Job chapter 9, beginning at the first verse.
Then Job answered, "In truth I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? Or how can a man be just with God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? Who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger? Who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun not to shine, and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens, and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? Who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, 'What art thou doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge." May God bless to our hearts and minds his word. During my ministry in Newark, Delaware, one of the church members requested me to visit a neighbor lady who had no church affiliation but was in hospital dying of cancer. I was glad to comply with the request, and over the following months I developed a fairly close relationship with that lady. We became good friends. On my initial visit, I asked her about her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and her answer revealed only too clearly that she needed the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. When she learned that I was a minister, she said, "Oh, am I ever glad to see you. Will you christen me? I have never been christened." Well, her request revealed her desperation and at the same time how little she understood of spiritual things. Somehow she had gathered the idea that eternal life is obtained through a religious rite or ceremony. As I sat by her bedside, I explained to her as clearly as I knew how she could find forgiveness for her sin and peace with heaven. I endeavored to show her that her only hope was through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that he is received as Savior through faith alone. I explained the way of salvation step by step, and the way she listened and responded to me led me to believe that she was making some progress in her understanding. And after I had presented the gospel to her, she looked directly at me and she said, "Yes, that's all very fine, but when will you christen me?" And I realized that she had not really heard a thing that I had said, and that her mind was closed to the truth. As I said, I called on her regularly, and for weeks our conversation was virtually along the same vein. And I was despairing that we were not making any progress at all. One afternoon on my way home from Philadelphia, I was about to drive past the hospital, but somehow I felt constrained to go in. I had seen her only a couple of days before, maybe the day before, and so I had made no plans to visit her on that occasion. Nevertheless, I stopped and I went in to see her. She was very weak, but she greeted me with the familiar question, "When will you christen me?" At that time, I had just become familiar with Evangelism Explosion, and in spite of the fact that death was a very real and imminent possibility for her, I proceeded to ask her the question, "If you were to die tonight, and you had to stand before God, and He asked you why He should let you into his heaven, what would you answer?" And though that dear lady was frail and very weak, she sat up on one elbow and she said earnestly, "That's the question I want answered." And again I shared with her the very things, the same things I had tried to tell her many times before. I told her that Jesus Christ was her only hope, and I explained to her that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes unto the Father but by Him. She listened intently, and after a long period for a person in her condition, she sank back onto her pillow and fell fast asleep. Only eternity will reveal whether or not she placed her faith in Jesus Christ that afternoon. I believe she did. But that night, however, she was called to stand before her Maker and give an account of her life. Actually, that question is the most important question all of us have to answer. And let me put it to you this morning, if you were to die tonight or today and had to stand before God and He were to ask you why He should let you into His heaven, what would you answer? In other words, how can you be sure that the problem of evil has been solved, that the guilt of your sin has been removed, and that you will be able to stand before God with a clear conscience? Nothing is more important for you than the knowledge that you are justified before God. Justification is a matter which should be readily understood, but is often complicated and confused. You see, the nature of evil is such that it produces a distorted view of things. For example, one of the results of sin within us is that we have an inflated view of ourselves and a deflated view of God. In Job chapter 8, Bildad, one of Job's friends, asks in verse 3, "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert righteousness?" Now those two questions are rhetorical. The answer is obvious. At least it might seem obvious. Bildad, however, himself was confused. You see, Bildad asked those two questions because he believed that God would not have sent trouble to Job if Job had not deserved it. Had it been otherwise, in his judgment, that would have been a perversion of justice or righteousness. You'll notice in verse 20 of chapter 8, Bildad says that God will not cast away a perfect man, or God will not reject a man of integrity. To Bildad, it appeared as though God had cast Job away by allowing trouble to come. Therefore, he concluded, Job is not a perfect man. How would you respond to that? Well, Job responds to it in chapter 9. He acknowledged that some of the things that Bildad had said were true. Chapter 9, verse 2. Job says, "Truly, I know that it is so." That statement, incidentally, is most emphatic. It could be paraphrased to read, "I am prepared to take an oath upon that." You see, Bildad had said, on the one hand, "Does God pervert justice?" And Job responds by saying, "No, no, 1,000 times no. I fully agree that God does not pervert justice. He does not pervert righteousness." Job never entertained the idea that the trouble that he was experiencing was due to a perversion of God's justice and righteousness. So then both Bildad and Job are agreed on that point, that God does not pervert justice or righteousness. But that's easy to say without considering the implications. Job not only affirms that truth, he goes on to ask, you will notice in verse 2, "But how can a man be just with God?" How can a man be in the right before God? Now, in asking that question, Job was not expressing uncertainty or ignorance. Rather, he was responding to Bildad, and in effect he was saying, "Bildad, according to your reasoning, it is impossible for any man to be right or just before God. You would have us believe, Bildad, that a man cannot be just before God unless he is completely without sin. If a man has to be sinless to stand before God, we're all disqualified." That's the point he's making. And although the question was asked to challenge Bildad, it is a good question. How can a man be just with God? How is it possible for any man to be righteous in God's sight? In this message this morning, I want to focus upon this question carefully. As I said already, it is the most important question that you will ever have to answer. And I do not intend to focus so much on the answer this morning, but I rather want to discuss some of the misconceptions that people have concerning how it is possible for them to be just before God. Next time, next Sunday, Lord willing, I want to deal with the answer more fully. But according to Job, Bildad would have us believe that a man must be without sin in order to stand before God. Many people think in those terms, even though they do not profess to be sinlessly perfect. But as I said a moment ago, evil men have an inflated view of themselves. When I have asked people what they will say when they stand before God and He asks them why He should let them into their heaven, into His heaven, the most common answers that I have received are along these lines. "Well, I would have to say that I have done the best that I can." Or, "I have tried to live the golden rule." Or, I joined the church when I was a child, and I've been fairly regular in my attendance ever since. Well, I live a good life. Now, all these answers imply that God will find enough righteousness within the person in order to admit him into heaven. Their hope for heaven, you see, is based upon relative goodness. But is that good enough? Let me ask you, how righteous does a person have to be justified before God? Jesus made it quite clear to us that we must be 100% righteous. Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. To enter heaven, you must be without sin, without guilt. As I pointed out previously, the standard for the measurement of evil on the one hand and of righteousness on the other is the character of God himself. Righteousness, you see, is not a relative matter. Either a man is righteous or he is unrighteous. The scriptures make it perfectly clear that righteousness is not an inherent quality of sinful men. God says through his prophet Isaiah, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are but filthy rags. The Apostle Paul is equally emphatic in the New Testament. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So then, if you think that God will admit you into his heaven because you are basically a good person, you had better think again. God has already declared you to be unrighteous. You have no basis for justification within yourself. Because of the corruption of human nature, sinners have an inflated concept of their own goodness and of their own righteousness. Similarly, the corruption of the human nature has resulted in a deflated concept of God. A deflated concept of God. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 5. The prophet, at least God asks through his prophet, to whom will you liken me? Or make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? God says, to whom will you liken me? To whom will you make me equal? To whom will you compare me? One of the major points of Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 in the context in which this verse is found is that God is so great that he cannot be compared to anyone or anything. He is above all, he is beyond all that he has created. But you see, sinful man has tried to bring God down to his own level. As that verse says, to make him his equal. Asaph in Psalm 50 says something comparable, except he approaches it from a different... He's talking about something different. But in Psalm 50 verse 16, Asaph says, unto the wicked, God says, you hate instruction, and you cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you have been a partaker with adulterers. You gave your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. Now remember, this is God speaking. And he is speaking about the things that the wicked do. And then notice his comment in verse 21. You thought that I was altogether just like
you.
The wicked think that God is like them themselves. Robert Mount says in his commentary on the book of Revelation, all caricatures of God which ignore his intense hatred of sin reveal more about man than about God. Of course, when men compare God to themselves and measure him accordingly, they do not hesitate to transgress his law. If God is no greater than man, one can sin without too much fear of the consequences. If God is our equal, we do not need to take heed to his word. We do not need to take it too seriously, at least. And we can complain and murmur at his providences. What a commentary on man's unbelief it is, says William Henry Green, when he falls into thinking of God as if he were a poor man who is unable to deliver his friends from trouble, however much he would like to do so. The Apostle Paul puts the matter in perspective when he asks the question, O man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? God is not a man that he can be outwitted, that he can be deceived, or that he can be impressed and influenced. The difference between man and God is not merely one of greatness and power. There is, you see, a moral difference. God is absolutely righteous. Man is totally depraved. No doubt you are familiar with that verse in Isaiah, in which God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Now, of course, it is true that God's ways and thoughts are greater than our ways and our thoughts because he is infinitely greater. I suppose that verse is most frequently quoted when we encounter something for which we have no explanation. We run up against a problem, we cannot explain it, and we say, well, God's ways are greater than our ways, his thoughts are greater than our thoughts. And I'm sure that's true. But we need to pay close attention to the context. The preceding verse says, and it's a verse with which we're also familiar, but we, I'm sure, don't bring the two together very often. The verse before it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. In other words, God's ways and God's thoughts are greater than those of men because of the moral difference. And the moral difference is God thinks and acts righteously, we think and we act unrighteously. And we must recognize that evil has perverted our thinking and has given us an inflated view of ourselves and a deflated view of God. It is man in his wicked state that needs to forsake his evil thoughts, not God. Now, man's false concept of God is expressed in many ways. It is not unusual to hear people say, oh, my God is a God of love. He would never send anyone to hell. Now, probably that's true. Their God wouldn't send anyone to hell. The problem is that their God is not the God. People who believe that notion have an inflated view of man's goodness and a deflated view of God's righteousness. They do not understand the nature, the effect, or the magnitude of the problem of evil. They do not understand that God always does what is right, and that His righteousness demands that justice be done and that evil be punished. Though I have served as a witness in courtrooms on several occasions, I am thankful to say I have never had to stand trial. As I have observed the legal proceedings and listened to the subtle leading questions of lawyers, I must say I have no desire to stand trial, even if I were not guilty of the charges. I have felt apprehensive, I have felt intimidated in courtrooms, even as a witness. As awesome and as frightening as courtrooms are to me, it really is nothing compared to the courtroom of heaven. If you were to die tonight, and you were ushered into God's courtroom and charged with unrighteousness, what defense would you offer? How would you plead? How would you argue your case? In Job chapter 9 and verse 32, Job says, God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. God is not a man that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. You see, in God's courtroom, God already knows the facts, all the facts. He knows more than the facts. He knows the thoughts and the intents of your heart. There are no technicalities on which you can claim a mistrial. There are no loopholes in the law upon which the case will be dismissed. There is no higher court of appeal. When you stand in that courtroom, you are in an unenviable position and at an obvious disadvantage. There will be no way to conceal the truth. There will be no way to deny your guilt. There will be no way to impress the judge with your attitude or your good behavior. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" In other words, the defense of many, and I would take it from those words of our Lord, that these are religious people. "We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many miracles in your name." Religious people, their defense will be that they have done many righteous works in the name of Jesus. Let me ask you, is that going to be your defense? Before the problem of evil can be solved, you must not only see yourself as weak and helpless, as we discussed last week. You must understand that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. The second major step in solving the problem of evil is to recognize that you are entirely at God's mercy.
King David, having transgressed the law of God, having committed adultery with Bathsheba and having murdered her husband Uriah the Hittite, came to the Lord and he declared, "Thou hast not delight in sacrifice, else I would give it." You see, under the Old Testament law, there was no sacrifice prescribed for adultery and murder. Murderers and adulterers were to be taken out and stoned to death without mercy. "Thou dost not delight in sacrifice," said David, "otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering." What could he do? He saw himself as guilty, condemned before God. Why should God let him into his heaven? David cries out, "Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." Like you and me, David was cast in like you and me, David was cast entirely upon the mercy of God. You will remember the story that Jesus told about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." There's a righteous man, a man who's righteous in his own eyes at least. But Jesus said the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." I repeat, a man is justified not on the basis of works which he has done, but on the basis of God's mercy. It is essential to understand, however, that you must appeal to God to have mercy upon you before he summons you to stand trial. When you are called to stand before God and he asks you why he should let you into his heaven, it will be too late to appeal to his mercy. At that point, you will have to accept his justice. How can a man be just before God? Well, basically and simply, he must recognize his helpless, lost condition and call upon the Lord to have mercy upon his soul. He must call, as did the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" As the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Job says in chapter 9 and verse 15, "I have to implore the mercy of my judge. I have to implore
the mercy of my judge. Pay careful attention to the words of Psalm 51, that great penitential psalm of David, as it has been paraphrased as a hymn. You'll find it on number 415. We're going to sing it in a minute. But let me read it through. God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou. Blot out my transgressions now. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. My transgressions I confess. Grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just. Speechless, I thy mercy trust. I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Thou alone my Savior art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure. Thy grace bestow, wash me whiter than the snow. Broken, humbled to the dust, by thy wrath and judgment just, let my contrite heart rejoice, and in gladness hear thy voice. From my sins, O, hide thy face, blot them out in boundless grace. Gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. Cast me not away from thee. Let thy spirit dwell in me. Thy salvation's joy impart. Steadfast make my willing heart. Sinners then shall learn from me and return, O God, to thee. Savior, all my guilt remove, and my tongue shall sing thy love. Touch my silent lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall praise accord. Amen. Let us sing that great hymn.